Now, if you open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, this is absolutely an introductory message to a series that we are going to be beginning today and will continue at least throughout the summer. May well continue beyond that, kind of depending upon, well, certainly depending upon the way the Lord leads in this, but also upon how the word is received. We are actively involved in a study of healthy church members, and it's very hard to be a healthy church member if you're not participating in church. And part of that participation is to listen, to come prepared, to be open to the Word of God, and to listen expositionally as the Word of God is preached, searching the Scriptures to make certain that what you're being taught, what's being preached to you, is in fact the Word of God. Because obviously that's where the authority is, in the Word of God, not in the man that's doing the preaching. I'd like to illustrate this by the first of two examples from my past, one from my distant past, and we'll get to one that's a lot more recent. About 20 years ago, we were in a church in Albany, Georgia. I was an infantry officer trapped in a supply base. And we were members of a huge Southern Baptist church. It's much bigger now. It's the church that produced the movies Fireproof and Facing the Giants and things like this. And I don't think that was even in their imagination in those days. But we had a Patriots Day or America Day or something like that. And being one of the teachers, and I think we were training teachers in those days, and having some connections to the base, a lot of connections to the base, I was kind of asked to help with the color guard and things like this, and then asked to participate in the service. And at some point in the service, in full dress blues, which for Marines, I mean, that's as good as you get. That's how we recruit. We wrap a recruit up in a dress blues, and they sign up. But in any case, in a full set of dress blues and what medals and shiny things I had going, I stood before a congregation of, I'm sure, at least 1,000 or so, and talked about why I loved America. Because it's a big patriotic day. It might have been the 4th of July. And the core of my message was, I love America. It's 1989. No, I'm sorry, 1979. Height of the Cold War. I love America because God loves America. It got better after that. But it was all on that theme. Now, Mike just read about at least four empires, which I can assure you were at least as great as America in their day and time. And God used them for his purposes, and when he finished, and some of them were pretty wicked. When he was finished using them, he disposed of them. And so, obviously, my theology is not what you'd call developed at that point. I don't see how it could have been. I wasn't saved for at least another 10 years. But, of course, I thought I was. And we'd always been members of the first church wherever we went to, so it's kind of the way it worked. By the time I end this message, it's not going to be a long message. The point isn't that God loves America. The point is that God loves his church. I mean, that's always been the way. God loves his church. And God showed that he loved his church by sending his son to die for his church, to redeem a people for the glory of his name. We'll come to a passage here where it says, Jesus Christ loved the church so much he gave himself purposely for it. And that really is the kind of a core central principle that infuses the epistle to the Ephesians. Well, the passage opens with Paul, as he often does, identifying himself, and that was the custom of the first century, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints that are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul the apostle. Called to be an apostle. Called by God. And we know the story of Paul's conversion. to a group of people who are saints, who are set apart, who are in a particular localized, in a place. They're in the city of Ephesus. But they're not just there, they are faithfully there. And this is a message to them. I think as the series grows, you will see it's a message to far more than them. And in fact, right from the beginning, it may have been intended for a lot more than just them. And we will develop that a little later. But I want to today just kind of lay out the vision of where we're going. I'd like to kind of overview the journey. And that really leads me to the more recent illustration from my personal life. Last summer, Charlie and I determined that we didn't want Khair, our son, coming back from Afghanistan and having no one there to meet him. So we decided it would be a good thing for she and I to go out there to be there when he got off, when he came in. And having flown a couple of times out there and now having this precious Cocker Spaniel that we didn't want to leave, we decided it would be a really good thing to just drive out there and spend a week, 10 days, and help him get set up and find an apartment and get his furniture out of storage and things like that. So that's that's what we did. And it took us about 2.5 weeks round trip because we spent about 10 days there, and you just can't get from here to there very quick if you're driving. Well, the first thing we did was we did a map study. I mean, if you're going to go 3,000 miles, you kind of need to know how to get there. So we got out the map of the United States and a road atlas and kind of did a little map study of how we're going to get there. You know, we'll follow this road, we'll go this far this day, this far this day, this far this day. And the whole thing didn't take an hour. Hey, we marked up the maps, we drew the lines, we did that sort of thing, calculated time and distance and stuff. And that was good. But that didn't come close to the experience of actually going on the journey. I mean, to begin with, you know, you spend that much time in a car together. And it took us 5 days to go in and about 3 or 4 coming back. It was a little different coming back, but might have taken 6 days going in. And we would drive 500 or 600 miles a day. And we had things we wanted to see, and we stopped and saw them. And we were consciously playing through our sound system in the car some historical histories of the opening of the West and stuff. So as we're traveling along, having never driven that way when we were paying attention, you know, when you're 25 and you're going to the West Coast to get overseas, you don't pay attention to anything. You don't slow down for the Grand Canyon. You don't slow down for anything. This time we were slowing down. So we're listening, and as we're passing through Indiana and a little bit of Kentucky, and we're drifting into Missouri, and we're all of a sudden hitting Kansas City, and then all of a sudden the terrain changes, and we've flown over it a lot. It's not the same. All of a sudden you realize that the second half of the country, the western half of the country, it changes very dramatically at Kansas City. And this gentle slope begins, and all the terrain's different. It just goes up and up and up. And next thing you know, you're in the Rocky Mountains, and there's snow, and it's July. It's late June. But, all right. And then, you know, Denver's, we didn't stop at these big cities, but you come through Denver, and then it's like a roller coaster. It's just, you're racing downhill. Charlie's driving. And it's fascinating. And the next thing you know, we're in places where all the best westerns were made. You know, the places where John Wayne was hunting for Indian captives and things like this, the searchers, and Monument Valley, and all the places that you thought you'd never really seen. You weren't even sure they were real. Well, they're real, and they're there. And we did take the time to go to the Grand Canyon and things like that. And the McFadders are there this week, too. Both the journey there and the journey back and Kit Carson's place and Taos and the stories of the Indian uprisings and the Comanche raids and all the stuff, the journey itself was so much richer than the map study. Okay. I asked in the setting the table message that went out this week for you sometime during the week, just sit down and either read the whole book of Ephesians, or maybe in two settings read the first half and the second half and see if you notice a significant difference between the two halves. And one of the things I'm going to encourage us to do regularly through this series is sit down and read Ephesians that way. Read a big chunk at a time, half at a time, or the whole thing. I sit down and read it out loud, I think, Tuesday morning, and time myself per chapter. That'll come up here in a few minutes. And I can read in a standard, this conversational level of read, I could read it in under 20 minutes, the whole epistle. In fact, I toyed with the idea of doing that, but I'm not going to do that to you. But I encourage you to read this in significant sections. But that's not going to be the same. I mean, that's the map study. That's not going to be the same as taking the time to make the journey through Ephesians and think about what is actually being said. And you'll get far more out of it if you are prepared to hear it. If you've acquired a commentary, and we've offered any number of them at a reasonable price, we can get more. If you need recommendations for things that would help you, if you're reading the passages, if you're going through the setting the tables and asking yourself some of these questions and pondering these issues, you will get more out of the journey, and I encourage you to do that. Why do this now? Well, look around you. We are a small church. I mean, as far as I can tell, we've always been a pretty small church, certainly as long as I've been here. You have to say we've got a pretty nondescript history. We have a rather modest testimony of faithfulness in the community. I'm not being critical one or the other. We're just not the first church anybody thinks about when they think about this community. We've been in this location so long, and I think we've been in this location 62 years, so there's been different little buildings here, that almost nobody even recognizes we're here anymore. I mean, if you want to tell people where we are, you have to tell them where the Target warehouse is, or where the 7-Eleven is, or the first light coming into Southern. It doesn't register anymore. We've faded into the wallpaper, in a sense. And because we are little, and of very limited, as in almost no means, there was really no possibility any of that was likely to change. So we have just faithfully been doing what the Lord calls to do week after week, month after month, and year after year. And yet, within a month, probably by the time we have our next first Sunday fellowship, we will be in a brand new, fully paid for, fully insulated worship facility. Everything will be fresh and new. And that is just a gift of God. And we're not going to be in a location where we're fighting the semis going by. We're going to be in a location that seems to be becoming more and more valuable as a church site all the time. I mean, the community college is a great location. Now the YMCA is expanding everything over there, putting in a huge pool and all kinds of facilities there. Who knows what that's going to develop into? And the warehouse back there on Kenyon Road was in the paper yesterday saying they're going to open some huge group of distributors from California going to hire 218 people to run it. So that area is getting ready to really open up. We're going to be there. We're a pretty unique little body of believers. In fact, we're as unique as any other body of believers. There's not another church anywhere that's exactly like ours. Now, that doesn't mean we're peculiar. I mean, they have the same, many, many churches have the same faith we have, but in this particular body, we are this composition of a body. We haven't always been like this, though. There's been a transition that's gone on here. And it's really accelerated in the past few years. It's probably a lot greater transition than the majority of us realized when it was actually ongoing. And I want to point this out. Some of us came to this place, to where we are right now, from a background of real religious legalism. I would probably fall into that category. We were following rules and we were keeping traditions, and somehow we had been convinced that that was the way to earn or retain God's favor. Some of us, no doubt, have arrived in this position from the empty promises of mainstream cultural Christianity. You know, evangelism is a mile wide and an inch deep. And, well, you know, you're not a Jew, you're not a Muslim, you're not some kind of a pagan, so you must be a Christian. Oh, there's a lot of that going around. Some of us, and you know who you are here because you were an active participating citizen in the kingdom of darkness, and God reached down into that darkness and transported you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, ultimately, that's what happened to all of us if we're saved. But we may view it a little bit differently. And yet, here we are. And in a sense, we are united in spirit by a common faith in the simple truth that salvation is a God-wrought act. God does a work in the hearts of sinful men that results in them being saved, start to finish. In other words, those are the doctrines of grace that we affirm. We would say our ultimate authority is Scripture and Scripture alone. We believe that salvation is by grace alone. It's all of God, and it's by faith alone, and the faith itself is a gift from God. We believe that faith has to have an objective center, and that is the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, and that all of that is for the glory of God alone. Now, we didn't just fall off the truck and discover that. That actually has been biblical truth right from the beginning. And that was the biblical truth upon which the Ephesian church was founded. And when Paul writes to the saints that are faithful in Christ Jesus in Ephesus, he's writing to them, underscoring those truths and encouraging them in how to live out those truths before a pagan world. And that's why, in this time and place, in this city, this community, and we have the opportunity to establish a fresh new start in a fresh new place in a rather dramatic way. We need the lessons, the principles, the truths of the book of Ephesians. They need to be the North Star for us. We need to focus upon the fact God loves His church. And His church exists as a corporate whole of individual members who are assembled together to openly display His glory before a watching world. So that's why we're going to spend weeks, months, working our way through this epistle. Now, this is not a large epistle. It's only got 155 verses. It's divided into just 6 chapters. You read the first half in 9 minutes, the second half in 11 minutes. It's 20 minutes of your time to read the whole thing. But this epistle is really addressed to saints in Ephesus and saints across the ages who actually are rich beyond their imagination. It's addressed to people like you, if you're a believer, who are rich beyond measure. However, it's written to you because, for the most part, we don't necessarily realize how rich we are. We don't realize what a treasure we have. Now, I thought about this in relation to our culture and the movies and great literature, and it's kind of a constant theme whether you're looking at Oliver Twist or whether you're looking at The Wedding that was on TV a couple of days ago. The idea that somehow commoners can acquire, suddenly they find out that they have a rich uncle somewhere, and now they're going to live as royalty, or they're going to marry into the royal family, and everything is going to be forever, ever after. You know, I think in some perverted way, because we do live in a sinful, corrupt world, this is the basis for all those emails from Nigeria that come through to you. You know, there's somebody over there somewhere that somehow has got your email, and he would really like to turn over a couple of $100,000 or a couple of $1 million to you. It's because there's a sense in which that's the pipe, that's the dream, that you know, there's a rich uncle somewhere who's going to leave you his estate, and then your problems are solved. Just turn on your TV, you'll see the story one way or the other, again and again and again and again. The problem is this: we really are rich, wealthy beyond our imagination, but most believers, including the believers that Paul is writing to in Ephesus, are living as though they are paupers. Most Christians today are living as though they are beggars on the street, despite they have this wealth in their account. Let me just go over a partial list of what's already credited to every believer's account. The fact that you've been adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. This will all come out in our study. The fact that you are accepted by God. That really you can come into the presence of God and you're going to be accepted by God in the Beloved because you're in Christ. You have acceptance and standing before God. The fact that your sins, which earned you the wrath of God and earned you death, have you been redeemed from? The ransom has been paid? You have been redeemed by Christ's finished work? Isn't that a valuable thing to have, to consider? The fact that all of your sins have been forgiven? Not just those you feel really, really bad about? But in a sense, the ones you're going to commit tomorrow? I mean, is that not a valuable asset? How about the privilege, if you would but take the time and be submissive, to have unfolded for you the manifold wisdom of God in a way that would allow you to be a channel for the manifold wisdom of God into other people's lives? You think that would be a valuable commodity? You think that's something that would give your life purpose and meaning? You think that would be helpful in your family or in your circle of friends? In the body relationships that are uniquely around you? I mean, what a phenomenal asset that is. How about the fact that you do really have an inheritance, and your inheritance is in the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God, which has not only been obtained, it's been guaranteed. There's a seal on the document by the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. The fact that once you were not only dead, you didn't know how dead you were. You were so spiritually blind, you didn't even know you had a need of spiritual life. You weren't looking for God. You didn't have any idea you even really needed God. You really didn't want Him imposing His will into your life because you thought you were doing such a good job with it. Your understanding was so darkened, you didn't know it. And yet He pierced that darkness and not only gave you life with meaning, but gave you life with meaning that's eternal. These are already credited to a believer's account. We are not only recipients of this simply by grace, we are empowered and enabled to be channels of that gift into other people's lives by grace. I mean, people that will not come to church and hear me preach will hear you share how the grace of God has been effectual in your life. They will be able to see a life that once was that and now is this and really be shaken to the core by that. They know what I'd say, and so it really has no particular power unless the Lord has really prepped the ground there. It's your changed life that they can't explain. You've been given that. I know we all think that we're part of a cohort. You know, we have a peer group that we're coupled with, and we all have the same values, the same goals, we listen to the same music, we see the same movies, we talk about the same TV shows, we shop, and though we're all rebels, we all dress the same way in our little group. In reality, as lost people, it's every man for himself. Everybody you meet that's lost, including whoever you're likely to date, they're looking out for them. The bottom line is they're concerned about them. They are individuals. Now, what happens when you get saved? Is you get put in with a body that doesn't just care about them, but cares about us and what we represent before a watching world. There is a union in Christ of all believers, and particularly in local churches, because that's where they're seen together, interacting with one another. And we will see through our study of the Epistle to the Ephesians that we're empowered to be uniquely different from the world and the way we relate one to another. We actually experience the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. Think about it. To love people like you know you are, without reserve, can you understand that? And yet God does. Now that's the love that passes all knowledge. I thought briefly now about these sections, about how important they are. Those first three chapters of Ephesians, there's not a single command there. Those are three chapters of nothing but doctrine. Good, sound, solid teaching about what you have in Christ, where it came from, what it means, how secure it is, how the whole thing is put together. But there's not what we would call an imperative. There's not a command. There's not a, because of this, do this. There's just three chapters of magnificent foundation stones building a solid foundation. Then, chapter 4 opens. When chapter 4 opens in those last three verses, it's like hitting Denver. You know, you were going uphill to hit Denver, and then it's, to the West Coast. Everything changes. Therefore, walk worthy of your calling. Well, how would I do that? There's 35 imperatives. There's 35 commands in those last three verses. Based upon all the things, all the wealth you have in your account that you've been given, all the privileges you have, your place in the family of God, your assembly with the household of God, the fact that you're a living stone here, in a living household, live this way. 35 commands, 35 imperatives. Now, God doesn't command us to do things that He doesn't empower us to do. And so, based upon what we've already come to understand from those first three chapters, we understand we can obey these commands. And the commandments of God, if we're rightly related to Him and submissive to His will, are not burdensome. It really isn't that hard to forgive one another, to speak kindly and gently to one another, to love one another, to put up with one another, to strive for unity, to be obedient to those in authority over us, to be a good employee, to be a careful and conscientious boss, to be a kind and gracious and figure of authority in the home so as not to unduly provoke our children to wrath, to be a child of God in a Christian home and to look to your parents and to honor them and to respect them, and to live in a right relationship in your home and in your community for the glory of God. 35 commands. And believe me, we will spend time applying those commands and encouraging you to think of ways that they do apply in your unique life. Just a couple other things about Ephesians before we close. This is a very Trinitarian epistle. By which I mean the Father is mentioned at least 52 times. The Son's mentioned 46 times. There's at least a dozen times when we know it's the Spirit, because all the translators capitalize it. So, I mean, all three persons of the Godhead kind of leap off the page. They're of one mind. They're working together to create and establish and energize this one particular body that Christ loves, the church. And when we go over and look at our new church, you're going to see symbols of that Trinity in every window. I mean, there's a symbol cut in the glass, or built in the glass, a three-cornered, intersecting, three, whatever we call them, absolutely equal, absolutely inseparable, absolutely united. It's a picture, in a sense, of the Trinity itself. It's the symbol, though it's obviously embellished in a plate glass window, it's the symbol that the New King James Bible used as its unique symbol for its translation. It's kind of its copyright symbol. And it literally means three-cornered. It permeates the church because it permeates the doctrines of grace. The Trinity undergirds what we profess that we believe. Our foundational belief system. Ephesians is very Trinitarian, very Trinity-focused. Ephesians is very, and here's another theological word, doxological. Doxa just means glory. It is a epistle that focuses upon the glory of God. That's why we entitled the entire series, at least for now, To Him Be Glory in the Church. Because again and again and again, you're going to see that everything is done for the glory of God. Everything you have that you've been given, all the empowering you have, is for the glory of God. So it's not surprising that Paul would write even to other churches and say, well, you know, whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you say, wherever you go, do all to the glory of God. It isn't a new idea. Isaiah 43:7 says, everybody I made, everybody I created, everybody I called by my name, I did for my glory. That's the way God's always operated. Ephesians is Trinitarian, and it's doxological. It focuses upon the glory of God. It's also very Christological. Christ is right at the center of this, and why wouldn't he be? He is going to be identified as the head of the church. He ultimately is all of our head. And corporately, he is our spiritual head. And what he says is authoritative, and we know what his desires are. So we read through Ephesians, and we find this in Christ again and again and again. Now, sometimes it's in Him, sometimes it's in Jesus, sometimes it's in the Beloved, sometimes it's in whom. But again and again and again, there's this emphasis upon the place of the Christian, the position of the Christian is in Christ. And because He's there, He's secure. And because He's there, He's accepted. And because He's there, He's empowered. Because He's there, He can obey. He can live for the glory of God. Lastly, in addition to being Trinitarian, doxological, Christological, it's very ecclesiological. Now, that's the Greek word for the church. It's very church-focused. I mean, again and again and again, you're going to see that this has a lot to do with individual believers, but individual believers as part of a corporate body. It really matters how you interact with the body of Christ. It is impossible to be a healthy Christian without being in a right relationship with other healthy Christians as a norm. Now, if you're in a prison camp somewhere, there may be an exception. But you would be healthier if there was another healthy Christian in there with you as well. And in our society, in this time and place, there's no excuse for not seeking those kinds of healthy Christian relationships in a healthy body of believers. If you look with me at Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26, we see that, beginning right in the middle of the passage, you'll see this is the application of the way husbands ought to love their wives. Christ loved the church. And when we looked at Easter and the cross and everything Jesus Christ went through, He did that because He loved His church. He did it purposefully, verse 26 tells us, so that He might sanctify, set apart, and cleanse, purify her. Not you, her. Now, it does affect you. But it's intended for far more than you. It's intended for her. Well, who is her? Ecclesia is a feminine noun in the Greek. It's referring to the church. He did it to set apart his church and to purify his church. That's accomplished by the washing of the water of the word. And really, that's what applying Bible truth is intended to do. And that's another reason we just have to spend the time with this. It's such a significant thing that by the time you reach verse 32, you realize that all the talk about how a marriage ought to work is because a marriage is supposed to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. And that, incidentally, is why society rejects the institution of Christian marriage. The question we have to ask is, why do Christians reject the idea of the institution of Christian marriage so obviously? Well, it has to have a lot to do with not understanding how rich we are in Christ. How good our account is. Instead, we are living as beggars and wondering why we don't have enough to eat. So the 35 imperatives, well, basically work out this way. And this is really the last half of the book. They explain to us how by God's grace we can, by walking worthy of our calling, be a different kind of wife. Be a different kind of husband. Be different kinds of children. Be different kinds of parents. Be different kinds of bosses, employees. Be certainly different kinds of employees and servants. By God's grace, chapter 6 kind of concludes with the fact that, you know, we have access to the whole armor of God. All we have to do is put it on. And we don't have to put it on and go looking for a fight. The fight's coming. Almost all the armor is defensive. Why would you want to be out in a world that hates and despises you without armor? So the armor's just laying there. Put it on. And just stand there in it. And the Lord will enable you to stand there in it. We need the epistle to the Ephesians. And so we close with Paul's prayer from Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. So our penis comes forward. Let's pray this together. We'll just read it right off the page. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church. By Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people would say, Amen.